Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 36. Yesterday afternoon, because it was Saturday and a Saturday in the fall, sorry. I mean, you draw illustrations from what you've got to work with. This is what I've got. Sorry, everybody. We're watching college football. And the kids, I mean, the trick when you love a thing as an adult and you want to sort of leverage your children as part of that, because that's helpful if the majority of the people in the family are interested in this thing, you know, that's always better. And so you figure out little tricks. Well, with my kids, I mean, knowing who's playing is helpful. So in terms of the colors, sometimes they base it on that, who they want to win because of the color. Oftentimes it's the mascot. Often if you watch College Game Day on Saturday morning, Lee Corso puts on one of the mascot heads. Oftentimes it's the head that he chose. If you don't know what that means, don't worry about it. But oftentimes there's particular towns or cities that are connected either with our family or our extended family. And so usually our kids are going to pull for that team. Well, yesterday, Clemson, which is in South Carolina, was playing Louisville, which is where we moved from, Louisville, Kentucky. Well, my parents are big Clemson fans. My kids know that. My mom, this is literally true, every fall sends us a box with Clemson things in it, T-shirts and hoodies and all sorts of stuff. And she thought I was an extra large for a long time, and then eventually we let her know I'm not an extra large, I'm a large. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. So Jude looks at the TV and the first thing he says is he sees is Clemson. And so he's excited. So he, in his mind, he's thinking, well, of course I want Clemson to win because Nana and Granddaddy love Clemson and we love Clemson, until he saw they were playing Louisville. That's where Jude was born. We love Louisville. Jude loves Louisville. And so at that point, he didn't know what to do, as he's looking at these two different schools, and he loves both of them. So typically he pulls for Clemson, but he understands that they're playing Louisville, and that's a hard thing for him. But he understands that if he doesn't pull for Clemson, it's like he's pulling against them. So there's sort of this zero-sum game. There's only these two options. He has to pick one. Well, that's the big picture of this passage when it comes to Jesus. The big picture of this passage of verses 14 through 36 is talking about that when it comes to Jesus, there's only two options, that you either pick him or you reject him. You're either with him or you're against him. Well, look at how Luke sets this passage up for us. Verse 14, we're told this. Now Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. So this is what starts this story, is Jesus is performing this miracle. He's sending this spirit out of somebody who can't speak because they've had this demon possessing them. Again, this is a thing that there's a spiritual world around us, even though we can't see it. It's oftentimes active. Well, it was active in the first century. So oftentimes you see Jesus coming up against folks that are demon-possessed. And he does that here. It's keeping this man from speaking. And so Jesus sends this demon out. And it's helpful for us to notice this here. This is what happens all the time. This is what Jesus does. So he interacts with this guy that's broken in a way, and he brings wholeness. That's what Jesus does. He brings wholeness to people that are broken. So there's this demonic work going on this man. It's keeping him from being able to speak. That's a situation God doesn't like. And so Jesus works to make this right, to give this man back his speech. He brings God's kingdom down in that way. He conforms things to the way that God wants them to be. And Jesus still does this today. So if you're a Christian, Jesus has done this with you. Same thing that he did here with this man. Even if he hasn't healed you physically in this sort of miraculous way, maybe, that we see in this story, if you're a Christian, he's definitely healed you spiritually. So remember, Jesus hasn't just brought you forgiveness of sins. He's also given you spiritual life. So before Jesus got to you, if you're here and you're a Christian, you were a slave to your sins. That's what the Bible teaches from start to finish. You were a slave to your sins outside of Christ. But he's given you freedom, hasn't he? He's given you freedom from sin. This guy, John Newton, he was a pastor in England in the 18th century. He actually was instrumental in abolishing the slave trade in that country. If you know William Wilberforce, if you've heard that name, John Newton was an ally, a close brother of William Wilberforce. Listen to what John Newton says about his moral life as a Christian. This is what he says. It's so good. He says, I am not what I ought to be. So meaning I'm still a sinner. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. So after Jesus returns, he's not there yet. But still, I am not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. See, Newton knew he was far from perfect. Just like we all know as Christians, we're far from perfect. But Newton could also look back and see that his relationship with Jesus had really and truly changed him. He says, I am not what I used to be. And so it's a good question to think about, right? We think about Jesus interacting with this mute guy. This mute guy leaves being changed by his interaction with Jesus. And so it's a good question. If you claim Jesus as your own, are you different than you were before you met him? It's a helpful thing for us to think about. Has he changed you? So if someone knew you before you were following Jesus, would they see a difference in you now? Would they recognize that you've left Jesus and that he has changed you? Because they could see a difference in this man. We're told here, when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. Well, this miracle of Jesus, it leads to some folks in the crowd challenging him. So this is where sort of the story picks up and gets going. So verse 15, he's healed this man. Verse 15, but some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul. And this is just another name for Satan, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. So Jesus performs this miracle and he has these challengers. So these folks that are pressing back on him. And basically they fall into two camps. So there's some folks who are accusing Jesus of being satanic. So they're confident he's evil. That's how he's done this miracle. And then there are these other folks who aren't ready to go that far, but they're at least skeptical. So they're asking Jesus to prove himself. And so the rest of our passage is God answering these two challengers. And God's answer is basically two parts. So he's going to show us who Jesus is. It's the first thing we're going to look at. And then second, he's going to show us the consequence of getting Jesus' identity wrong. So who Jesus is, and then basically what happens if we don't get that right, the consequences of that. So first, in answer to these challengers, we're shown who Jesus is. So like we said, some people in these crowds are saying that that Jesus is demonic, or at least that the jury is still out on him. So the question is, so are they right? Who is Jesus? And the first thing we see here, again, this is on the back of the outline, or on the back of the handout, rather. So we see, first of all, that Jesus is God's king. So that's the first thing we see in this passage about who he is. Look at part of Jesus' answer to the charge that he's working for Satan. It's in verse 20. Jesus says, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So Jesus is pointing out the fact that casting out demons, that's kingdom work. And it can only be accomplished by the finger of God, as he says in verse 20. There's a good chance when he says that, he has Exodus chapter 8, verse 19 in mind. So this is a passage, you might remember this, where Pharaoh's magicians, so Moses goes in to get Pharaoh to release the Israelites. He won't do it. And Moses and Aaron, they're doing miracles. And Pharaoh's magicians, do you remember, they're duplicating some of those miracles. Well, it gets to the point where they can't duplicate it anymore. And what the magicians say in Exodus chapter 8, verse 19, they say to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. So basically they're saying, hey man, you should do what they say because we can't duplicate this any longer. This is clearly the Lord that's doing these things. It's the same thing that Jesus talks about here. It's what pointed out about him. He's been sent by God the Father to accomplish these things. And he's sent by God the Father as the king. Look at the last thing he says in verse 20. He says, the kingdom has come upon you. And this is who Jesus is. He's God's king who is bringing God's kingdom. Listen how he's described at the end of the Bible. This is Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, talking about Jesus. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. Here's the name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Jesus is God's king. It's the first thing we see here. And he isn't a weak king. Look at how he describes himself in verse 21. He says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Here's what Jesus is talking about here. There's two characters he's talking about in these verses. He's talking about Satan and he's talking about himself. Satan is the first man. Jesus describes him here in verse 21 as being strong and fully armed and that he guards his own palace. And because he's strong and fully armed, his palace and his goods are safe. So let me explain what this is talking about. So Satan's got this palace. This is a picture Jesus is painting for us. Well, Scripture makes it clear that Satan's palace, in a way, is this world. So this is what 2 Corinthians 4 is talking about when God calls Satan the god of this world. In a way, this world is Satan's palace. And this makes sense, right? So Satan's been working against God by leading mankind into sin since Genesis 3. He's been doing it all this time. And guess what? He has succeeded every single time. Anytime Satan has come to a mere man, he has won. He has gotten that man, he has gotten that woman to sin. So he's batting 1,000, right? He's never failed at this until he meets Jesus. And when he tries to tempt Jesus in Luke 4, he can't do it. He can't get him to flip. The thing he does with us throughout the day, often, he couldn't get Jesus to do it once. And it's the first time in history Satan had ever interacted with a man who he couldn't get to sin against the Father. And through that sinlessness, Jesus was finally in a position to defeat Satan. Because Satan's main weapon is our own sin, right? He's using our own stuff, our own rebellion against the Lord, against us. That's how he's ruled over people before Jesus shows up. But in Jesus, now his weapon's been taken from him because Jesus doesn't have any sin. He's perfectly righteous. And so look at what Jesus has done to Satan. Verse 22, but when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. That's what Jesus has done. He's defeated Satan. He's overcome him. The way Mark 3:27 says it, Jesus has bound him. He's tied him up. Now, if you want to see how significant this is, you just try going without sinning tomorrow. So let's do an experiment, right? So easy enough. You just decide to go tomorrow, wake up until you go to bed, just don't sin, right? Now, what that means is love God perfectly, externally, and also internally. Your head, your heart, love God perfectly all day long, and love every other person you come in contact with perfectly, all day long, not only on the outside, but also on the inside. Well, that's not going to happen, right? That's how we could overcome Satan. That would be our only other option. But it's clear that no ordinary human can do this. But Jesus can, because Jesus is God's strong king. And this is wonderful news for us, because when Jesus takes the spoil away from Satan that it talks about in this passage, it's talking about you. It's talking about me. So the spoil, the treasure that Satan has stolen and that he's building up, those are human souls that it's talking about, that he's taking from the Lord. He's been stealing those ever since Genesis 3. But now Jesus isn't going to just let that happen any longer. He's come to save a people for God. And so Jesus ties Satan up and he starts taking back the things that Satan has stolen. And so if you're a Christian, this is a good picture to think about. Satan had you like locked in his basement where nobody knows you're there. You don't have any way to get out. He has bound you. You're part of his spoil that's locked away because he's stronger than any other mere human. So nobody can get in there to get you until Jesus. But praise the Lord, he's stronger than Satan. And so he breaks in there and he took you. That's good news, isn't it? If you're a Christian, that's your reality. That's your history. That's the gospel. He's taken you back. Because Jesus is the strong king. And of course, the question for us is, you know, as Christians, do I treat him like this? So do I treat Jesus like the strong king who has the power to bind Satan, who has the power to overcome my own sinful flesh? Do I have confidence that the Holy Spirit, Jesus' spirit inside of me, is strong enough to help me to keep from sinning? Because Jesus can do that. He's the strong king. But he's also God's final prophet. This is the next thing we see about Jesus in this passage, about his identity. As Jesus is defending himself against these charges, a bigger crowd starts to assemble. And look at what he says, verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, Jesus began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." So Jesus, Dara read this passage earlier from Jonah, from Jonah chapter 3. Jesus is quoting from this story. He's talking about this Old Testament prophet named Jonah, who the book of Jonah is named for. And you might remember Jonah had been called by God to go and preach to this city that were his enemies. They didn't know the Lord. And Jonah didn't want to go. And so he runs away from God, which of course is ridiculous, right? What a crazy thing to try and run away from the God of the universe. And so God tracks him down, because what God wants done always happens. God tracks him down, and he gets Jonah to Nineveh. And this is what we're told. This is Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So Jonah's telling them, hey, God's judgment's coming, so you better turn from your sin. You better trust in the Lord. And this is what they do. The next verse, chapter 3, verse 5 of Jonah. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. So Jonah takes God's word to Nineveh, and they repent. They turn. They're saved. And they were saved because God had sent his sign to them in the person of Jonah. So he's talking about how Jonah was bringing God's word to them. So the same way that if the state decides to change the speed limit on I-95, the way the state communicates that to us is through that speed limit sign, right? It's a bummer when your kids start learning how to read and recognizing numbers, right? Because they'll tell you, oh, the speed limit is such and such. I just say, well, let's talk about something else. That's how the state government communicates that to us. They put it on a sign. Well, that's what Jonah was. He was God's sign to Nineveh. He's bringing God's words. God had posted, you know, what Nineveh needs to do and had sent that sign to the people of Nineveh. And that's who Jesus is. Jesus is God's prophet. He's bringing God's message to the world. And in fact, he's God's final prophet. Look down at verse 32. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they, meaning the people of Nineveh, they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So the biggest difference between Jonah and Jesus, as far as prophets go, is that Jonah was bringing God's word to people, whereas Jesus is God's word to people. That's why in John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the truth. Not I bring you the truth. It's more than that. I am the truth. Jesus is God's word to mankind. And Jesus is God's last word to mankind. This is especially helpful because oftentimes what non-Christian religions who try to sort of like ride on the coattails of Christianity, so they'll be like, oh yeah, no, we're Christians. But there's this further revelation. There's this thing that happened after Jesus that sort of adds this extra thing. Nope. Because God tells us Jesus is the final prophet. He is the last word. So Jonah brought God's word, but something greater than Jonah is here, we're told. So Jesus is God's final prophet. And again, question for us as Christians is, do I treat him this way, right? So the Bible is Jesus' word. Do I treat that word as God's final word to us, his final authoritative word to us? But Jesus is also God's complete wisdom. So he's his strong king. He's the final prophet. But third, he's God's complete wisdom. Look at verse 31. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Now, Jesus is talking again about a story in the Old Testament. It happens in 1 Kings chapter 10. So Israel had this king named Solomon. So you're probably familiar with that name. He was David's son. And at the beginning of his reign, which I misspelled last Sunday. That's why you guys were laughing. I figured Maria told me that afterwards. Misspelled reign. It's got a G in it. Who would have thought? So Solomon, the beginning of his reign in Israel, he asks God for wisdom. And God had answered his prayer. And so, you know, the book of Proverbs, you might not know this. So that's written by Solomon. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he produces that book. So he's a wise guy. God had answered this prayer. And in 1 Kings 10, we have this story where the queen of Sheba, who was a powerful gal that had everything going for her, she hears about how wise Solomon is. And so she travels to Jerusalem to see if it's true, if this guy is really as wise as she has heard. Listen to what we're told. This is in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 2 and following. It says this, "And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind," all these questions she has. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, when she saw all that, realized how wise he is, there was no more breath in her. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me." So Solomon was wise. And for the queen of Sheba, his wisdom showed itself in the fact that he knew how to live in this world in a way that provided the most human flourishing. That's what Solomon had going for him. So in other words, he knew how all the pieces of this life and the universe click together. And it produced for him and his people a good life. That's what happens when we run our lives according to God's word. We end up with human flourishing because God designed this life. He knows how it works best. And so because of that, Solomon could answer all her questions. Most pressing questions that she has as a queen, he can answer all of them. So that's how wise Solomon was. But look at what we're told at the end of verse 31. "And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." And this is an amazing statement about Jesus. So the queen of Sheba lost her breath when she saw the fullness of life that Solomon's wisdom had brought. It was so good that she says it was more than twice as good as she had even heard. But verse 31 tells us, "Behold, something greater than Solomon is here." So think about the best human flourishing in this world. And just think about it on a personal level. So think about the best things that this world has to offer you. Think about when you're able to complete a job and it all came together exactly the way you planned. And you end up with something that you're proud of and that works. And maybe you even finished it quicker than you thought you were. That's a good feeling, isn't it? When you end up with work like that and everything came together. That's a good feeling. That's human flourishing. Well, with Jesus Christ, something greater than that is here. Think about how good it feels when you're spending time with your children and everybody is happy. You know, those moments where everything is great and where there's peace and joy and you're with your children. Think about how good that feels. That is a good feeling. But in Jesus, something greater than that is here. Think about when you get to spend time with good friends, maybe that you have like a long history with, and you're laughing and you're enjoying one another. That feels so good. It's a good thing. Well, something greater than that is here in Jesus. So because Solomon understood how God and this life fit together, he had an enormous amount of human flourishing and quality of life. But we're told something greater than Solomon is here, and it's Jesus Christ. This is what we're told in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. We're told, "For by Jesus all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So Jesus is the key to how everything in this universe fits together. So this is who Jesus is. He's God's strong king, he's God's final prophet, and he's God's complete wisdom. So now with these truths in mind, what's the consequence of getting this wrong? You know, what happens if we miss this? So remember how the story starts, verse 15, "But some of them said, he," meaning Jesus, "casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven." So these people, they're saying that Jesus is something other than the things that we just looked at. And we know the majority of people in our world today would be in the same boat. So the majority of people in our world would say that Jesus is something less than God's strong king. They'd say he's something less than God's final prophet. He's something less than God's complete wisdom. And the truth is, even as Christians, sometimes we operate with this same view. So we oftentimes operate with this view that Jesus is less than what we have seen he is. So this is always a really practical question to look at, right? What's the consequence of getting this wrong? Well, first, getting this wrong makes someone illogical. Now, this is the least of somebody's problems if they're rejecting Jesus, right? There's a lot more to worry about, but this is something that the word makes clear. Look at how Jesus answers the charge that his work is demonic. Verse 17, But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Jesus isn't just good, he is also smart. See that all throughout the Gospels. And so this is the place he begins with this group of people. He's pointing out that if he is from Satan, then Satan has sent someone to undermine his own kingdom, which doesn't make any sense, right? Because that's what Jesus is doing. He's casting out demons. He's healing people. He's turning people's hearts to the one true God. Satan hates all of those things. So this doesn't make any sense that Jesus has come to undermine Satan's kingdom. So it would be like saying Bill Belichick is trying to draw up a game plan where Tom Brady will throw more interceptions. Right? If somebody said that to you, oh, I heard this insider information. I heard that Belichick, this new thing he's trying to do is increase Brady's interceptions. Well, of course you know that's false, right? Because Belichick, I don't know if you knew this about him, he likes to win football games. So he's pretty good at using whatever he has to use to win football games. So you understand, he's not going to undermine what he's trying to do there. It's the same thing here, right? As Jesus says in verse 17, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. Jesus is the one that frees people from sin. He takes them away from Satan. He gives them to Satan's greatest enemy, who's the one true God. Satan wouldn't do this. So in this story, the act of rejecting Jesus, it's an illogical act. And in fact, it's always illogical. Jesus made it so clear that he is who he said he was. You know, the longer you go along in your Christian life, you've experienced this. Jesus did it with the miracles he performed, proving that he was who he said he was. He did it with his sinless life. He did it with his willingness to go to the cross to die. He did it with his resurrection. He proved he was who he said he was by showing up to the disciples after he had been raised, which, by the way, is the only explanation for why a group of men, when he's hanging on the cross, would split because they're scared to death. So they're running away from authorities. And then a few weeks later, all of a sudden, they're willing to die for him. A big group of people doesn't do that unless they encountered the risen Christ and they realized he's exactly who he said he was. All right, Jesus shows us in all sorts of ways that he is who he said he was. But we're blind. In the flesh, we're blind. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says this. It says, the word of Jesus Christ is foolishness to sinful man until the Holy Spirit opens our eyes. So rejecting the identity of Jesus makes a person illogical. Second, it puts someone in the position of working against Jesus. This is the second thing that it does. You know, it's easy sometimes to think that God sees three positions when it comes to the reception of Jesus. So either somebody can be for Jesus, they can be against Jesus, or they can sort of be like an independent, neutral, in the middle, right? No opinion one way or the other. But the truth is there's no third position. Verse 23. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. Now, when Jesus says whoever, he means everyone. So what Jesus is doing, he's putting every person alive into one of two different categories. Either a person is with me, says Jesus, or they are in this only other possible category, which is against me. So the part of the crowd that says Jesus is satanic, they're obviously against him. Everybody would understand that. But what's important to notice is this other part of the crowd that's like, we're just not sure yet. Jesus, give us some more signs and maybe we'll buy in. Jesus says that those folks are against him too. They think they're neutral. They're not. Jesus says that if you're not with me, you're against me. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian or you don't know what you think about Jesus, this is especially important for you to understand. You know, it's easy to think that, okay, I'm not a Christian, but I can still like Jesus just fine. I'm not opposed to him. And you can think maybe you can sort of be neutral. Jesus says you can't do that. He says that's impossible. There's just no category for it. So when I go into Chick-fil-A and they're ready to take my order, which they are so good at, such sweet people, right? What a great product. I don't work for Chick-fil-A in any way, right? So I feel like I can say this honestly. Praise the Lord for Chick-fil-A. When I walk in there, the first thing they ask me is, for here or to go? Right? Because they want to know, are you going to eat your food here or are you going to take it with you? Well, what if I had said, they say for here or to go, and I say, neither? I mean, they're going to look at me like I'm crazy. Because what other option is there? Either you can eat the food in the building or you can eat it outside the building. There is no third option. Right? That's the same thing here. So You can either be with Jesus, 100% with him, or you can be against him, which means you're making yourself his enemy. And the person who thinks they're neutral, they're in that second box. They're the ones that are against him, Jesus says. Verse 23 again, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. But of course, the good news, right? If you're here and you're not a Christian, you don't know what you think about Jesus, the good news is that Christianity, I don't know how familiar you are with it, it's totally different from every other world religion. So any other world religion that you've interacted with, it says you want to get to the same place. Everybody wants to get to God or whatever they would consider God to be. Every other religion says, oh yeah, here's how you get there. Work hard, be good, be virtuous, right? Now they have different ways that they think you get there, but that's the message. Do good and maybe you'll get to God. See, Christianity turns that on its head. Jesus says, I'm going to be good. And then all you have to do is trust in me. And the relationship you get with the Lord, that's the first thing that happens. So when you trust in Jesus to pay for your sins, your relationship with the Lord is established, period. Not going anywhere. And see, then what happens is, the next part of Christianity is what those world religions, the other ones, say has to happen at first. Well, then God works with you to actually make you look more like Jesus. But that's not earning your salvation. Salvation's already there. You're connected to Jesus the moment you first believe in him. That's why the gospel is good news. That's why every other world religion is bad news. Because we can't do those good things. We need somebody to do them for us. That's what Jesus does. And it's trust in him alone that locks that in, that saves us, where our sins are paid for. Verse 23 again, he says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And again, this is what we're thinking about. You reject Jesus' identity, you're working against Jesus. So think about it this way. I know I'm supposed to train my children to clean up their own messes. I know that with all my heart and my mind. I know that's a good thing. Incredibly hard for me to do. Because when I'm cleaning up a room, I like it to be as efficient as it can be. Because I don't like sitting in a room where there's a lot of clutter. It's selfish. It's not like virtuous at all. I just am unhappy because the room is messy and the Legos are all over the floor. So in my flesh, I don't want to train my kids to do that. I want to do it because I'll do it better than they would. I'll do it faster, right? Oftentimes when the kids are cleaning up the Legos, they're not gathering as much as scattering, right? If you have children or you've been around children, you know how this works. This is the same thing Jesus says here. He says that if you're not with him, the work that you're doing is actually scattering his work. It's unhelpful. It's not gathering. That's what he's trying to do. It's scattering. The thing about it on a practical level, you've seen this before in your life, so you've probably been at work or at a family gathering or with friends, and one person is asking advice on an issue, and somebody there who is not a Christian, they'll pipe up and give advice, and in your head you're just thinking, that is horrible advice. That's destructive advice. I see where they're coming from because I know what this mindset is that's opposed to the Lord, but that advice isn't going to do good things. It's not gathering, it's scattering. So we see it happen practically. Even without it being self-conscious, they're working against Jesus. But this is good to think about because you might be thinking, well, wait a second. You know, I know of times when someone who isn't interested in Jesus still gives good advice or they've been part of a work that's helpful for someone. You know, so how does that work? That doesn't seem like it's scattering. And in a way, those things are good, right? So these type of good things happen all the time. And praise the Lord that he doesn't only allow Christians to do good things. That would be, because there's not many of us, okay? So there would not be much good in the world at all. We don't want that to happen. Praise the Lord, non-believers, do good things. It's by God's grace. However, there's a difference between a person receiving a general good and a person receiving spiritual good. And in fact, this is kind of wild to think about, but Jesus is about to show us it's true. Sometimes the more general good a person achieves in this life, the more set up they are for spiritual failure. So look at verse 24. This is where Jesus explains this to us. He says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came, meaning that person. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. Here's what Jesus is talking about. He's given this illustration using demon possession because that's what this whole issue, that's what brought up this whole conversation with these people. They're challenging him about this. So he asks us to imagine a demon who's possessing someone, and then that demon leaves that person, at least for a while. And while that demon is gone, that person makes some improvements to his life. So you think about it practically. Maybe he's quit some particularly destructive sin. So maybe he used to steal, he's not stealing anymore. Maybe he used to get drunk, not getting drunk anymore. Maybe he used to murder, he's not murdering anymore, right? So to use Jesus's illustration, it's like this person's life is like a house that's now swept and put in order. They've made some good things happen. And we would all think that for the person that achieves these things, something good has happened to him. And that's true to a degree. These are all good things. But look at what Jesus says happens in this story when the unclean spirit comes back. Verse 25. And when it comes, it finds the house, meaning this guy's life, swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And this is our take home. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So what Jesus says is that for the person who cleans up their life apart from Jesus, so they make lots of improvements, but placing their full trust in Jesus isn't one of those improvements. He says for that person, the improvements actually put them at a spiritual disadvantage. Last sentence of verse 26, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. And the main reason is probably that success in this life produces pride. So for the one who has seen their life improve apart from the supernatural help of Jesus, they're going to attribute that improvement to their own power. They're going to think that they did it. And as you think that you're the one doing it, your need for a savior will decrease little by little. So for the one who's trying to work for good, but they don't think Jesus needs to be a part of that, they're working against Jesus. They're scattering rather than gathering. And this happens when we reject the identity of Jesus. Well, finally, rejecting the true identity of Jesus ultimately leads one to judgment, which is the worst of these three things. Ultimately leads one to judgment. It's Jesus' point in verse 29. It says, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. Well, you know what? We should stop here for a minute and notice again what we just read. This is important to see. Jesus is always doing this. It says as the crowds were increasing, so the crowds are getting bigger, which what would we do in that situation? We would soften our language. Oh, there's more people. I'm nervous. I fear man. This is me talking. You might be able to relate or maybe not. I fear man, so I don't want to say anything that will upset these bigger crowds. That's what we would do. Look at what Jesus does when the crowds increase. More people here, more people to potentially offend. Verse 29, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. Isn't that amazing? That's what Jesus is always doing. It's because he doesn't fear man, he fears the Lord. So he tells people what they need to hear, right? Now, you have to be wise with that. You know, we can go overboard. We can do that in an unwise, unloving way. Of course, Jesus never does that. But here, crowds are getting bigger. He sort of lets them have it in a good way. Verse 31, he says, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Basically, what Jesus is saying is that on the day of judgment, when Jesus returns, which he will, and he'll judge the world, including all of us, when he judges the world, it's almost like a court scene. And so somebody who's not trusting in Christ will be sitting up there right on the stand, and it's like God will call witnesses. And he tells that one of the witnesses that he'll call against that generation is the Queen of Sheba, who had heard about Solomon's wisdom and about his God. And so she comes and finds out it's true, and she believes in the Lord. And he's saying that she will testify against this generation. She'll say, hey, I saw enough to believe in God just through Solomon's wisdom. And God is saying, you guys saw Jesus Christ and you didn't believe. And she'll be a witness against them. Verse 31 says they'll be condemned, meaning they'll be found guilty. Verse 32, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Same thing, right? So for the one who's standing before God's throne at the final judgment, God will call the people of Nineveh and they'll testify that when they heard Jonah's message, they repented. They trusted in the Lord. And then God will look at this non-believer and say, hey, you had Christ. You heard him, the final prophet, and you rejected him. And as verse 32 says, they'll be condemned. God will judge every person in this world based on one question. Are you self-consciously believing Jesus is God's son and he's the savior of the world? Or do you believe something less than that about Jesus? That's the question. It's a single question he'll judge every person in the world on. Rejecting the true identity of Jesus will lead to judgment. A life lived in rejection of Jesus is a life wasted. So God created us for one sole purpose. That's to glorify him through Christ. If we miss that, we're like a car without a steering wheel, right? Car's not going to do you any good. It's like a straw that has holes in it. That straw is not going to be able to accomplish the purpose it has. It's like your fancy smartphones without a battery, right? All of a sudden you become like me, just a normal human again. Don't know what to do. My phone doesn't work without a battery either. The one who rejects Jesus is missing out on the sole purpose that we have. Look at verse 33, the end of our passage. It says, "No one after lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part in dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." What Jesus tells us in these final verses is that if we see who he is, if we recognize Jesus' identity, that means that our eye will be healthy. We can see him for who he is. We have a healthy eye in that way. He tells us in verse 34 that your whole body will be full of light. So basically he's saying, if you get this right, everything else will work out. Not in terms of worldly prosperity, right? We know that. But in terms of the way that we live this life, in terms of experiencing a relationship with the Lord, avoiding judgment, all of these things come along if we just see Christ rightly. If our eye is healthy, our whole body will be full of light. But for the one who misses this, for the one who thinks Jesus is anything less than God's strong king, anything less than God's final prophet, anything less than God's complete wisdom, that person's life will be the exact opposite. He says, when your eye is bad, your body is full of darkness. But of course, the hope that we have as Christians is that we can cling to Jesus, right, as our king and our prophet and our wisdom, and we can experience verse 36. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Let's pray.